you have your Bibles this morning, there you go. Turn with me to Romans 8. We're going to be in a number of passages this morning. This is one of them, or at least the first two verses. But this is one of those passages where you can't just stop at the first two verses. You got to read it all because it's so awesome. All right? So just on a side note, you know, we've talked a lot about last few weeks in our sermon series, we talked a lot about sin, and we talked a lot about, you know, the malignancy of sin in our lives. And here we're going to kind of turn the corner and talk about grace and talk about the gospel. And I'm thankful for Gary and Judy. You guys know I love the modern praise choruses as much, if not more, than anybody. But sometimes those old hymns talk about grace in a way that just nothing else does. You know, I hate to say it that way, but it's so powerful. And so we're going to talk about the grace of God. We're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about what the gospel does for us, how that gospel helps us in our sin. So anyways, Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many of us are familiar, at least somewhat, with the life of John Newton. Newton, of course, is most famous for writing the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. And in his early life, John Newton was a slave trader. He even captained a ship transporting African slaves to America. And for medical reasons, he left the seafaring life behind, became a customs officer, eventually studied theology, and became a minister in England. However, as a minister, Newton never forgot the horrible nature of his sin as a slave trader. And so, at the end of his life, Newton famously said to a friend of his, he says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Right? I remember two things. Yes, I am a great sinner. We talked about that the last couple of weeks, right? It's pretty ugly. But now we're going to talk about the second part, that Christ is a great Savior. The man we know as the Apostle Paul, who lived centuries before John Newton, could relate to these words. Paul also was guilty of terrible things. According to the book of Acts, he gave his agreement when a mob put Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to death. He was personally involved in hunting down, imprisoning, and at times, voting for the death of believers. Toward the end of his life, writing to his protege, Timothy, Paul described himself this way: as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. A blasphemer is someone who denies God by speaking the name of God carelessly and disrespectfully. Paul did all he could to speak against God's Son Jesus and his claims to be Messiah, Savior, sent by God. Paul did not speak, though. He acted, didn't he? He persecuted believers. He imprisoned them wherever he could find them. He traveled for days and days and days. You know, Jesus caught up with him on the road to Damascus. He was willing to go that far to drag these believers into prison. On top of that, the Bible, he himself says he was an insolent opponent, a violent man full of arrogance and anger and pride, absolutely convinced he was honoring God by persecuting followers of Jesus. And in the very same context, a few verses later, Paul wrote this. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now, while Paul clearly identified himself as a sinner, the worst of sinners in his mind, he clearly also understood what John Newton understood, that while he was a great sinner, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Now, most of us probably cannot relate to John Newton's, obviously, time in the slave trade. We cannot relate to Paul's time, maybe blaspheming and persecuting believers. But like John Newton, like the Apostle Paul, we too are great sinners. Friends, I am a great sinner. Sure, I've never committed adultery or murdered anyone or dealt drugs or embezzled from my employer or anything like that. I would like you to think I was a pretty good kid growing up. My parents are here this week because they can maybe testify or tell you otherwise. I don't know. For the most part, a guy who's a good employee who tries to be a loving husband and father, you know, and I can say all that. It's like, oh yeah, Jeff, he's a pretty good guy. At the same time, when I'm honest, I also have to note that I've displayed a critical spirit toward others at times. I've harbored resentment and bitterness for far too long. I become irritated way too quickly, display anger far too readily. I've acted with selfish motives. I've worried and feared and failed to trust God. At times, I've even let things like sports teams become idols in my life. And in light of that and more, I would have to say, yes, I too am a great sinner. Friends, so are you. Your list may be similar, your list may be different than mine, but it's still quite a list. You too are a great sinner. But thankfully, each of us can be assured, like John Newton, like the Apostle Paul, that we have a great Savior. He is our only hope and our remedy for the sin in our life. We are in the midst of a sermon series entitled Acceptable Sins. And in this series, we will be investigating the sins that are, call them respectable, call them tolerated, call them glossed over in our lives all too often. And over the past couple messages, we've taken the time to delve into this whole concept of sin. We've seen the universal nature of sin, that we are all under curse because of our own sins, that there is no little harmless sin. There's no such thing as a little white lie that seems really harmless to us. All sin, every sin is offense to God. Last week we talked about sin like a malignant cancer in our lives and reminded ourselves how God responds to our sin, and especially in light of His holiness. But we also in the last couple messages saw that while the bad news is very bad, God has good news for us in Jesus Christ. And that's where we went ahead this morning. While I have reminded you of the bad news, now is the time to celebrate the good news. You see, God has sent a remedy for our universal problem. God has sent a remedy, a cure for the answer of the malignant cancer that is sin. And so we want to spend time this morning unpacking that remedy, the gospel, the good news, and reminding ourselves what the gospel achieves in our life when we embrace it. You see, only by daily embracing the gospel do we find a remedy for our sin. Only by daily embracing the gospel, by looking at Jesus, by accepting the truths that the gospel teaches us. Because you know what? That's the problem, is we all know the gospel, but we don't always embrace those truths, do we? By embracing those truths, that is where we find a remedy for sin. And before we begin, I just need to go on down a brief rabbit trail this morning. Because you know what? I'm going to use the word gospel a lot today. And I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Because what does it mean? My clicker is going, there we go. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? I can throw that word around all morning long. What is the gospel? The gospel in short form is a word that points to the entire work of Jesus Christ. His coming to earth as a man, His historic sinless life, His death on the cross, His resurrection, His present work through in us through the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel in its widest scope. I could even add his eventual return and the rule of God over and Christ over everything. I mean, that's part of the gospel too. It's the way in which Jesus, in his work for us and in us, saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its dominion and its reign over our lives. You've heard me say this before, though, but I need to say it again. There is no situation in your life that the gospel doesn't apply to. There is no situation in your life that the gospel does not apply to. Sometimes when we're careless, when we're lazy, we convince ourselves, you know, the gospel really doesn't apply to this situation right now. We see the gospel, yeah, that's the good news that saved me. You know, I was 6 years old. I sat there with my mom and we worked through a child evangelism fellowship mailbox club lesson. And I asked my mom, hey, what's this plan of salvation thing? How does this work? All right. You know, and so I go, yeah, did the gospel save me? Absolutely it did. But is that the only thing the gospel does? You know, sometimes if we're lazy, we sit there and we go, okay, yeah, the gospel saved me. I can look, that's in the past. And we look in the future and we say, oh, the gospel's got great promises for the future. Right here, right now. If we're not careful, the gospel takes a back seat to our own personal, human-driven struggles to live for God in this world. Now let me say this. The gospel has as much to say to us today as it did any time in our past and as it will any time in eternity. As we will see, the gospel draws us to look at ourselves right here, right now, and equips us and energizes us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about him a lot more next week, to admit our sin, to face our sin, and to deal with our sin. So this morning, we want to unpack three specific ways the gospel helps us with our sin. We're going to continue, like I said, this discussion next week by focusing specifically on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Week after that, we'll talk about, okay, what are specific ways we can, for lack of a better term, put the sin to death in our life? Because we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, just touch on it. But today, we're going to begin to answer this question. How does the gospel provide a remedy for our sin? First thing, the gospel forces me to admit my sin, first of all. Now, that may seem obvious to you. I don't know. But this next point might seem obvious to you anyways. But let me say it anyways. The gospel is only for sinners. Right? I mean, if you're not a sinner, you don't need the gospel. You don't need Jesus. You don't need any good news because you've got it all together. Last time I checked, there weren't any of us in this room or this world that are like that. Right? So the gospel is only for sinners. And everybody's got a sin problem. So the gospel, first and foremost, forces me to admit my sin because the gospel is for sinners. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom, what does he say? I am the foremost. Here's Paul. He said, this is who I am. I'm a sinner. Now again, the temptation we face is to convince ourselves the gospel is only for, you know, those unbelievers out there that need to be saved. Right? Once we trust Christ, we think, oh yeah, we don't need the gospel anymore, except to share it with others. And so while we are saints, and we saw that a few weeks ago, that is our true identity, we are saints, it is also true in practice that we still sin. We still struggle with that every day. Every day we commit sin. Every day we are faced with our inability to trust and obey God fully. And that's, my friends, where the gospel comes in. Because the gospel has this wonderful way, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of cultivating our hearts, of turning up our sins. When we lived in Minnesota, we lived in a farming community, and every year the farmers would cultivate their fields. The first, they'd do it while the crops were in, kind of to eliminate the weeds, but then after harvest, they would do that to break up the roots of their crop, especially the cornfields. You know, the roots are so thick and stuff like that. They'd break up those roots, and they'd turn the ground over. And every time they cultivated, though, something else would happen. Hidden rocks would surface, right? Rocks that were under the soil would come to the surface, exposed by the cultivator, exposed by working the soil. It's kind of a picture of what the gospel does in our life. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it plows the ground of our hearts so that we can see our sin. It forces us to admit our sin. It forces us to look deep at the prideful or the selfish or the angry or the bitter hearts that we have, and prepares us to face up to and accept the reality that, yes, sin still dwells in me. The gospel forces us to admit our sin because the gospel, number one, is only for sinners. Second, not only does the gospel force me to admit my sin, the gospel frees me to face my sin. The gospel frees me to face my sin. This is where guilt comes in. You see, facing our sin causes us to feel guilty, rightfully so. I mean, you know, we feel guilty when we have to look at our sin. We look at our hearts, we see our failures to obey, we see our sinful, selfish motives, all those things get exposed, and guilt is the result. And that's right. Since we've seen it there the past few weeks, we are truly guilty before God. We should feel guilt about our sin. That guilt, though, has the ability to paralyze our spiritual life. Why is that? Because all too often, we still believe, whether consciously or unconsciously, I don't know if you necessarily walk through a checklist and figure this out in our brain or whether it's just kind of residing back there, we still think that God counts our guilt, our sin against us. For some, that causes us to protect ourselves. Oh yeah, I can't confess my sins to God because then I'm going to have the guilt, and so I'm better off kind of living in this bubble where I don't do that. That always goes well, doesn't it? Sometimes we think we can hide the sin in our hearts from God. For other people, we minimize our sin in our own minds. You know, my sin's not really that bad. You know, my neighbor across the street who's cheating on his wife is a much more sinner than I am. And you know what? You're always going to find someone who's a worse sinner than you if you want to play that game. Still others are stuck in this depressive state where they feel the weight of their guilt crushing their spiritual life, making spiritual growth and joy difficult, if not impossible. Fort McClellan was an army base near Anniston, Alabama. And when it was open, it was home to the Army's Chemical Corps School, which trains soldiers in chemical warfare. Yes, we did have one of those. The base was closed in 1999. In May of 1983, a few years before it was closed, Charlotte Huddleston died after breathing argon gas mistakenly pumped into the oxygen system at Fort McClellan's Army Hospital, making her the third victim of a fatal mix-up. Apparently what happened is that the 5-foot-tall white tank of odorless, non-toxic argon gas looked very much like the 5-foot-tall white tank of oxygen that the hospital used. And although the argon did not poison anybody, it displaced the oxygen supply and suffocated its victims. Now that picture pretty much describes the power of guilt. The power guilt has to smother a believer's spiritual vitality. Suffocating would be a great word. If we still consider ourselves guilty before God, our spiritual life, friends, will suffocate. Now, of course, the fact is we are all guilty before God, and we need to make that admission, that confession before Him. We need to admit that we're a selfish person or a fearful person or an angry person or an impatient person or whatever it is that describes you. But in order to admit to God that to God we need the assurance that our selfishness or our fear or our anger or our impatience has been forgiven, that God no longer holds that against us. Where do we get that assurance? The gospel is where we find that assurance. The gospel is where we find the assurance that yes, I am a sinner, but God does not hold that sin against me. I don't have to reside in this suffocating state of guilt because I have done that sin. Last week we touched on Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, You know, that famous passage where he expresses the frustration that we all experience. What did he say back then? He says, although we desire to do good, what we see in our lives is not the good that we want to do. Rather, it's the evil. It's the sinful thing we don't want to do. We can all relate to that. And so Paul, in frustration, you can just hear him crying out at the end of the chapter. He says, wretched man who I am, who will save me from this body of death? Who will help me in this thing? I am trapped here. I want to do good. I want to obey God. I cannot. What hope, what rescue is there for this state in which we find ourselves in? How do we escape this guilt that is very evident in our lives? And Paul's answer is found in the very first verse of the next chapter. And it says this, and if you have not memorized this verse yet, please do so. That there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is the condemnation Paul is speaking about here? Condemnation is a sense of a state of lostness and estrangement from God apart from Christ. People experience that for all eternity. It is the judgment of God on our sin and our guilt before Him. And what does this verse say? In Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. The penalty has been lifted. The guilt no longer applies. The estrangement is over. God's wrath and judgment stored up against guilty people like you, like me, no longer applies to those in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? I mean, why does God not count my sins against me? Because He already has counted against me in Christ. Because He has already laid those sins on Christ. Any judgment we deserve, any wrath that should be poured out in our life, any exacting of punishment for our rebellion and our disobedience has been borne by Jesus. And even though we are like sheep wandering around, having gone astray, even though we are guilty of going our own way, and all of us are, God laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity, the sin, the guilt of us all. Because Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5, if we can get it up there, 5:21 says, there it is, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's talking about Jesus. What does it say? Jesus Christ became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God. We could receive the righteousness of God. He took our sin upon ourselves so that guilt would no longer be able to reign in our lives. And friends, the more you grasp this great truth, the more you will be freed to honestly and humbly face the sin in your life. Yes, the gospel will expose your sin. That's what it's meant to do. But the work of Jesus enables us to freely admit that sin and to bring it before God's throne, where we are assured that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be punished for our sin. That punishment has already been laid on Jesus Christ. We don't have to take another bit of that punishment. Comedian Jay Leno, in his book a few years back, Leading with My Chin, sounds like a Jay Leno book, tells the story of his mother and her U.S. citizenship. Jay's mom was born in Scotland, and as an immigrant, she lived in fear of being deported. And when it came time for her to take her citizenship test, she could only get 4 questions wrong. That's how the test worked. There's 10 questions. You got to get at least 6 right. I know that from personal experience. Mrs. Leno missed 5. She could only get 4 wrong. She missed 5. And the question she flunked on was, what is the Constitution of the United States? And the answer she gave was, a boat. Which wasn't entirely wrong. The USS Constitution is docked at Boston Harbor. But the judge instantly denied her citizenship. Well, Jay's father stormed up to the judge. And he says, what is this? Let me see the test. She's not wrong. The Constitution is a boat. And the judge rolled his eyes and he said, no, the Constitution is the basic governing. No, it's a boat. It's a boat in Boston. The USS Constitution. It's the same thing. Come on, Jay's dad said. And the judge finally couldn't take it anymore. And so he said, fine, she's a citizen. Now get out of here. And so Jay's mom said to Jay's father said to his wife, you passed. No, I didn't pass, she whimpered. They're going to come after me. And from that time on, anytime she was in the proximity of a policeman, she quaked with fear. When Jay took her to Scotland in 1983, she asked him, will I be able to get back in the country? Ma, he says, don't worry. That was 50 years ago. You don't know what they said on the test. They don't know what you said on the test. And we can chuckle at that story. But all too often, that is where far too many Christians live. Imprisoned in their guilt, you know, paralyzed by the fear that they're going to one day face the judgment of God. But let me be clear, and here is the truth. Let's go back to Romans 1, because that's the truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the gospel forces me to admit my sin, number one. The gospel frees me to face my sin, number two. Number three. There we go. The gospel energizes me to tackle my sin. The gospel gives me the truth I need to continue in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not my, I'm not going to sit there and face that sin by myself. In the power of the Holy Spirit to put my sin to death. Now, there are a number of times in Scripture where we are told we must put sin to death in our lives. In Romans chapter 8, 13, Paul warns us, If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, a life lived in the flesh where your sin rules your life is a life headed for spiritual death. But a believer, for one who has God's Spirit living in them, life comes when we put to death the sin in our lives. Paul says a similar thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, when he calls them believers, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he starts this big, long list of some of those things that are earthly in us. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we're going to talk about that verse next week, says a similar thing. We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. What does all this mean? I mean, how can we put sin to death in our lives? How do we consider ourselves dead to sin? First of all, we're going to unpack this idea in detail over the next couple weeks. And so we're talking about the ministry of the Spirit and all that stuff. But just let me say this enough of this today for you. The Bible makes it clear that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can successfully fight sin. We can put sin to death in our lives. Now, I want to be really clear. We're not going to gain the final victory. Okay? So you're not going to stand up when you're 99 years old and you go, I am completely sinless. That is never going to happen. It's not going to happen. Don't hold your breath. While we can't gain the final victory over sin, we can gain an increasing victory over sin. We can look back 5, 10, 20 years and say, okay, yeah, I look much more like Jesus than I did 20 years ago. That temptation that was such a problem in my life 10 years ago has faded much more. Maybe not, it's not gone, but it's faded to insignificance. I don't struggle with that near as much. That is what this is talking about. And this battle with the assurance that in the gospel, with the assurance that in the gospel, God no longer counts our sin against us. Again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not all. I mean, you know, you might read that verse in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, and say, yeah, okay, there's no condemnation. But that doesn't mean that looks at me favorably. I mean, maybe I'm just sitting here kind of on a neutral ground saying, you know, I got to earn my way to God and I can't do it because of my sin. You know, how do I know God sees me positively? Well, you got to keep reading in Romans 8 to the passage we just read. Paul notes in Romans 8, verse 13, Now, what shall we say then to those things? If God is for us, oh, I forgot to take out that thing. Who can be against us? Actually, I did take out that thing, but Carl used his file because it was already up there. And so, you know, it's not Carl's fault. I forgot to communicate this. Carl's awesome. He does these things. You know what? If I had to do these every week, I'd be like at work till 8 on Friday every night, all right? So he probably does them in 15 minutes. You know, I don't know. He's amazing. So, but here's what God says. What shall we say then to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So here I am. I am not alone in my sin, and neither are you. Sometimes we think that God sits up in heaven, watching from his throne, surrounded by his perfect glory, and he's saying things like, Jeff, when are you going to get your act together? When are you going to really deal with the sin in your life? I'm really getting tired of you sinning over and over and over again. But that's not it. In Christ, God no longer brings any charge against us. Rather, he comes alongside of us. He assures us that he desires to give us the ability to work on that sin because he no longer counts that sin against us. God is no longer our judge. He is now in Christ our Heavenly Father, who loves us with a self-generated, infinite love, even in the face of my sin. What does this, the very next verse say? He says, after all, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There is awesome assurance here. God is on our side. God can equip us to tackle our sin. Knowing that is incredibly encouraging. It is meant to produce a desire in us to deal with our sin. And that's key. When we understand the gospel produces a desire in us to deal with our sin. You see, dealing with our sin isn't really an option. There's plenty of commands in the scripture. You know, it's not as if putting sin to death is just a thing we're only called to do if we feel like it. That's a command. It's a duty for us to do so. But you know what? Duty, what happens? Duty without desire is what? It's drudgery, isn't it? If I'm told to obey, remember, you know, you remember the time when maybe if you were a little kid or you had little kids and you say, well, you know, this is how it works around here. This is what you got to do. And if your kid goes, I don't want to do that. There's no desire to obey. It becomes a big deal, right? They just kind of, they're sullen, they're grumpy, they're, you know, I'm obeying, but I'm only obeying in my body. I'm not obeying with my spirit, right? You've been there. Maybe you yourself, maybe that was you when you were six. All right? And so you know, it's scary. You know, without desire, duty, obedience just is drudgery. Maybe it makes us angry. Maybe, you know, it's rebelliousness inside of us. But you know what? If we obey without a desire to obey, we're not much more than slaves. So where do we get that desire? We get that desire again. Big shock, from the truth of the gospel, don't we? We get it from the encouragement found in the gospel. We get it from the gratitude we feel toward God that in his grace, he has applied the truths of the gospel to our sin, to our lives. It is the gospel reaffirmed in our hearts daily that puts the desire into our obedience. I would say this, if you know what God has to say and you have no desire to do it, you need to spend some time embracing the gospel. It's the gospel that stokes the fire of our motivation to deal with our sin, whether they be scandalous or just those pesky, acceptable, tolerated sins that inhabit our lives. It's the gospel that reminds us where we stand before God and that God is for us and not against us. And so in order to develop that desire to put sin to death in our life, we need a daily application of the gospel. As someone once said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. A few years ago when our daughter Kyla was at Montana Bible College, I was helping her order her textbooks, and one of the textbooks intrigued me. It was entitled A Gospel Primer for Christians, and I was going to grab it off my shelf and I forgot, but it's just this tiny little book, Learning to See the Glories of God's Love by a guy named Milton Vincent. And it's a short book. It's less than 100 pages. And Pastor Vincent lays out in that book 31 reasons, so one for every day of the month if you want, to teach the gospel to yourself daily. We need to take the truths of the gospel and lay them out before ourselves every day. We need to ponder God's love. We need to ponder Jesus' perfect life, you know, his death on the cross, his resurrection. We need to reflect on the forgiveness and the redemption and the justification and the reconciliation we have in God. We need to embrace that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we need to personalize these truths. We need to make them our own. We need to say, for example, with the Apostle Paul, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to personalize that. We need to be able to say with the Apostle John, in this is love that I have loved, not that I have loved God, but that he loved me and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for my sins. Friends, only by in daily embracing the gospel do we find a remedy for our sin. The good news of the gospel is that God no longer counts my sin against me, that he has in fact forgiven me of my sin, that he has given me the tools to face my sin, to tackle my sin, to put my sin to death. And that is a concept that is so radical that it seems too good to be true. It seems especially hard to accept these days, and those days that all of us have them. Those days when you are made vividly aware of your sin, aren't you? Call them bad days. I don't know what you want to call them. Those days when, you know, your selfishness or your impatience or your resentment or whatever it is comes just kind of screaming at you and go, hey, here I am. That's who I am. I'm this kind of person. And we've all had those days. And in those days, but not only in those days, but really every day, we need to spend time reminding ourselves, assuring ourselves of the truth of the gospel. The fact is, good day or bad day, there is never a day in your life where we're so good that we don't need to hear the gospel. Right? Now, if preaching the gospel to ourselves is so important, maybe you're asking me, how do I do it, Pastor Jeff? Now, there's no magical right way, wrong way, that kind of thing, all right? There's no, it's like, oh yeah, this is the steps you need to follow. But I think there are some basic principles involved. Since the gospel is for sinners, first of all, spend some time every day asking God to reveal your sinful heart, your sinful attitudes, your sinful deeds. Repent of those things before him. Confess those. Repent. And then apply the scriptural principles of forgiveness, scriptural promises of forgiveness. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remind ourselves of where we stand before God, that in Christ we are no longer condemned, but we are adopted family members at peace with God. Celebrate the fact that God is no longer against us, but for us. And that he can empower us to put sin to death in our lives. Rest in his provision. Take his yoke upon you. Because you know what? Bearing the yoke of life by ourselves is miserable. Don't just struggle to live for him ourselves. I could say more, but you get the idea. And to get you started in this process, in your bulletins, there's another. See, our bulletin is very, very full this week. There's a white sheet. And it's entitled, Resources for Preaching the Gospel to Yourself Every Day. And on this white sheet, on backside two, there's a lot of scriptures. This is not all the scriptures that apply. There are many, 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 many more scriptures that apply. Some of these might be some of your favorites. Maybe there's others you would add to your own list. That's fine. Feel free to change them up. But these are great ones to get you started. Read these over. Ponder their truths. Receive their truths. Accept that these truths, the things that God's word says in these verses and more, apply to your life because you are in Christ. And step out in faith in full assurance of these truths, knowing deep in your heart that God has provided a remedy for your sin. Gary and Judy, if you guys could come and lead us in a closing song, and then we will be dismissed. And I went a little over time. Sorry, guys.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. You know, we have an example in Jesus Christ of a perfect human being. We can never be perfect, but oftentimes we can ascribe and we can strive to be more like Him. And that's what this song says. We're going to talk about being trying to be more like You, Jesus, more like You. Let's stand, shall we? Jesus, more like You. Fill my heart. Fill my heart with Your desire to make me more like You. More like You. Jesus, more.
Son Jesus, thank You for the remedy to our sin, and I thank You for the things the gospel does in our life. Not only, yes, it's painful when the gospel shows us our sin, but I thank You, Lord, that we can take that sin and we can bring it before with Your throne, and we can be assured that it is forgiven in Christ. And not only that, not only is it forgiven, but we can be energized in the power of Your Holy Spirit to come face to face with our sin and begin to put it to death. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would be encouraged by these things, that we would be built up, that we would feel the need, have the desire to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and that we would spend time meditating and pondering and worshiping You for these great truths that are in Your word, truths that apply to us, because because we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.